If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. These particular Psalms have been a real blessing for me in preparing them, and I trust a blessing for you as we go down through them. Again, the purpose of us looking at these Psalms is, by God's grace, to discover Christ in these Psalms. David is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I had a title to give to this particular Psalm, it would be Christ's Betrayal Portrayed. We have a lot of examples in the Scripture of David and how he was betrayed by many who were friends of Saul, even though God had purposed that David should be seated upon that throne. Their allegiance was to Saul. And even so, our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth had many enemies, those that their interest was not to serve the honor and glory of Christ, but their own interests. And so, here in this Psalm 54, it's written to the chief musician on Neganoth, Maskil, a psalm of David, when the Zephims came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" And then we have this inspired prayer: "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them." And of course, Selah just simply means pause. Could have been a musical pause, but primarily pause and consider these things. "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye has seen his desire upon mine enemies." Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time that you have given to us to come together once again in the quiet of this moment to look to you, ask for your Spirit to be our teacher and to open our eyes that we might behold the wonderful things of Christ that are hidden here in this treasure book, your Word. And I thank you for each one that you've brought here, that we might together worship you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that great sacrifice that he accomplished. And if you've given us any heart to know him, to worship him, to praise you for that, because we know our nature. We know the rebellion that is in these very hearts were it not for your Spirit drawing us to Christ. I pray that you would draw us even now. And we're mindful to give you all the praise and the glory in his precious name. Amen. Well, here the note underneath the chapter gives us the context, so we don't have to wonder what was the occasion for which David penned these words. It mentions the Zephims. And whatever you're reading the Scripture, studying, especially in this day and age with internet access, I would encourage you just to stop and do a little research when you're reading the Bible, get some background. There's a lot of good background material out there. But the Zephims are simply the inhabitants of Ziph, or the Ziphims. These were actually men of Judah. They were of the tribe of Judah in Israel. That's where they made their habitation. And yet were types of Judas Iscariot, who, although he walked with the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ had chosen him, yet the scriptures say that Christ knew him as a son of perdition. His role in life was to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as here, these Ziphims, these inhabitants of Ziph, betrayed David to Saul. And they did it by informing Saul where he was and putting him in a way where Saul might be able to seize him. Now, there are a lot of parallels with our Lord Jesus Christ, because there were many occasions when men like the Pharisees, Judas had his moment when he was to betray our Lord, but many like the Pharisees who sought day and night to entrap our Lord Jesus Christ and yet could not until his hour was come. But here, these particular inhabitants sought to entrap David twice. If you go back and look in 1 Samuel chapter 23 in your Bibles, here's the first occasion that we find where they betrayed David. This is on the heels of Jonathan covenanting with David that he would do all within his power to protect him. And in verse 18 it says, "They too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house." You can see this was right after David became aware that Saul was attempting to kill him. And Jonathan covenanted with David, sided with David even against his earthly father. But verse 19 says, "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands." And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Isn't it interesting that Saul would evoke the name of the Lord and his blessing for betraying one of the Lord's anointed? But it's like the Pharisees. They thought to do God a service by delivering up the Son of God as a sacrifice. So that was the first occasion. Then 1 Samuel chapter 26, we see the second occasion. And again, this is right after David was given Michal by Saul to be his wife. And again, I see pictures of Christ there. David had many wives, but they all were representative in one way or fashion or another of how Christ himself was married to a bride. And you might say, why Saul's daughter? Well, when Christ purposed to espouse us, whose daughter were we? We were the daughter of sin. We were the daughter of Satan. And yet it pleased God to cause us to be united to his son. But here in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 1, again we read, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Keilah, which is before Jeshimon?" It's interesting that even though time had passed, and again, even though the enemy knew where David was, yet none could lay their hand upon him or hinder him or destroy him, because God had purposed that he should sit upon the throne. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they plotted day and night to take his life, and there were occasions where they sought to either stone him or to cast him off a cliff, yet in none of those occasions were they able to keep our Lord from accomplishing his work. So you can see this psalm, coming back here to Psalm 54, the enemy that David faced, and yet how it caused him to cry unto the Lord. And I know that there are many scriptures that indicate that our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was in prayer unto his Father. He cried unto his Father. He was in the flesh a man, and yet he was brought on many occasions to, in the face of his enemies, to look unto his Father. And I'm sure the same prayer could have been addressed, as we read here in Psalm 54, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength." I can remember just in the garden, before he went to the cross, where he was praying unto his Father, and the Father sent an angel to minister unto him, to strengthen him. He was God, yes, but as a man, he could not lean on any aspect of his being a deity in order to deliver him. He even said that when they came to arrest him, that he could pray unto his Father, and the Father would send 10,000 angels, a legion of angels, to destroy the world. But he would not, because he knew that his hour was come. So we see his prayer evoked here unto God, and yet we see wherein his strength lie, David, and where he looked. When you look at verse 6, "I will freely sacrifice unto thee." I don't believe this was just in lip service, but he would continue to do what God ordained him to do in order that there might be that established relationship between he and the Father. And that was through the animal sacrifices that were continually to be offered. I see in that a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he ever offered any animal sacrifice himself. That wasn't necessary. You know, he was perfect as a man. But he ever set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He ever looked to that one sacrifice for which he came into this world. In fact, he said that, "For this cause came I into this world, that he might be that perfect sacrifice." So the more you read and reread this particular portion of Scripture, I trust that you see in it how it portrays our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, particularly here in his betrayal, David describes it in verse 3, "For strangers are risen up against me." Christ spoke of those of his own household, one of his close friends lifting up his heel against him. Different descriptions of that betrayal that we find here. And so, was David's trial real? Well, we read this and we say it must have been, for this to be the occasion for him to pen these words and to cry unto the Lord. The question is, was Christ's trial and temptation real? Absolutely. The fact that he was God in the flesh in no way diminished at all the reality of his sufferings. He was tempted in all things such as we, yet without sin. And so it shows us that just because he was the Lord's anointed did not mean that he was spared from the particular afflictions of his enemies. And the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. That's what the word Christ means. The anointed one of the Father. He was God in the flesh. And yet that reality and truth did not diminish in any way the fact that he would be betrayed and that there would be many enemies. If you look in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, David here was the appointed king, and yet without honor in his own country. And you see the parallel with our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, when we read in verse 1, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And notice, they were offended at him. These of his own country. So when David here mentions, "For strangers are risen up against me," he's not talking about foreigners. He's talking about people within his own country who were aliens and strangers, enemies. And here's what our Lord remarked. In verse 4, Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." And it says, "He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." What is the cause of men's rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, clearly it says the reason here, unbelief. "And he went round about the villages teaching." It didn't keep him from accomplishing the work that he came to do, just as it didn't keep David from ascending to that throne. And yet it was in the face of very many real enemies. You know, when we bring this to apply it even to us as God's children, we can't expect in this world to rest until we reach our true home in glory. I know a lot of times we get weary. A lot of times we get tired in the battle. And that's why the scriptures say, "Be not weary in well-doing." We live in a world that lies in wickedness. We know the wickedness of our own heart. And yet we're to continue to look, even as David did here, look unto the Lord. Abraham, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, God had promised him that land of Canaan. And certainly God fulfilled the promise many years later in bringing the children of Israel into it, his physical seed. And yet, when we read here in Hebrews 11, we see that even though Abraham had been promised that earthly inheritance, his heart wasn't set on it. Just like David, he had been promised that throne, but in his experience, by God's grace and the Spirit of God, he looked beyond any earthly throne. Even as it says here of Abraham in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise," notice, "as in a strange country." It's like David, many strangers. that oppressed him, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And here it says, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't believe he's talking about a physical city. Christ explained this verse when he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He was looking forward, given those eyes by the Spirit of God, to when the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish salvation in his death upon the cross. There's only one foundation which can be laid, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now as you read on down through there, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he hath prepared for them a city. That city is salvation. That city is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I truly believe that this is what David was brought to look to in his trouble. Men, particularly religious men, can be the meanest that you'll ever face, especially when your one message is to exalt and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about why Saul was so offended with David, even though David cared for Saul and protected him. He was offended because it was evident that God had purposed that David should ascend to that throne and that Saul should be humbled. So all the glory was going to David. In fact, that's what incited Saul when he heard the people saying that Saul had killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. The Lord was strengthening David all the while to ascend to that throne, and it angered Saul all the more. What is it that angers people in Christendom today that have the same spirit as Saul? They don't want the glory to go to another. They want the glory. And the more you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you declare that he is the fairest among 10,000, and that his work in righteousness alone are what give the sinner acceptance before God, they're going to become angry. You make that clear, and you will find some of the meanest, most obnoxious people to be ones who profess to be Christians. They will defend their works, they'll defend their will. What they're doing is defending their glory. And that's their rebellion. And that's what these inhabitants of Ziphim were doing in pledging their allegiance to Saul. He obviously was rewarding them for their works. He was rewarding them politically or however, monetarily, however he could, for standing with him. You know, people like to be rewarded. That's what works religion does. They like to be recognized. They like to be told that they're doing a good job. And there are many preachers that are willing to have it so, even though it stands opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and stands opposed to his grace and salvation in him. So these are key words that, coming back to Psalm 54, and we can expect it. We can expect that there's going to be trouble, that there's going to be difficulty. I forgot there's one other reference I wanted you to see before we come back here, and that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You may remember in the book of Acts, as Paul was directed to preach the gospel in Thessalonica, that it was with much opposition. And Paul later writes back to the Thessalonians to encourage them. But you see what he writes back here in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. There is no enemy that can keep God from doing His work among His people in this world. His grace will produce this sort of effect in the hearts of His people. And Paul says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Why were they being persecuted? Why were they being troubled? It wasn't because they were being kind to their neighbor. You know, there's no one that's going to trouble you for looking after your neighbor. But they were being persecuted and troubled because of the gospel, because of what it represented. And he says there in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Christ said to his disciples, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my righteousness' sake. That's really what the issue is with men. By what righteousness does God accept sinners in His presence? It's not ours. Ours is but filthy rags. It's that one righteousness, that one obedience of Christ that He worked out, whereby He not only earned that righteousness, He established it, and God imputed it based upon His completed work. And it's this that Paul in verse 6 calls a righteous thing. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In other words, this very righteousness which men oppose in their lifetime, unless God grants them repentance to bow to it and to acknowledge the Lord of it, which is Christ Himself and His death and what He worked out, that very righteousness will be their condemnation. It will stand against them eternally. And you can see the parallels with David. These that opposed David were opposing the Lord. I'm sure they considered themselves religious, just like we read in the context. Paul blessed them. He blessed the Lord for them. Men can use the name of the Lord. There's millions of people today in worship where their leaders, their preachers, are blessing them in the name of the Lord for what they do, and yet they're staunch rebels to the very righteousness of God in Christ. But the point I'm making here is, just as David was subject to conflict, to tribulation, to affliction, over what? Over being appointed to the throne. So we can expect trouble, tribulation in this lifetime for being identified with Him who was anointed and appointed to the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. You say, well, when will there be a break? When can we expect no more persecution and affliction, tribulation? Well, it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say until the end of time, one generation after another, any that the Lord teaches the gospel of His glory and His grace, and that one righteousness imputed upon completion of His death, any that the Lord so teaches can expect to be troubled. They can expect affliction. And I will tell you many times from our own household, just like was mentioned of our Lord Jesus Christ when I read that a little while ago in Mark. It was His own brethren and those of His own country where He grew up that opposed Him the most. It was His own friend, the one who professed to be His friend, that dipped that sop with Him and betrayed Him. And many times that's the case. So we should not be surprised, and I believe that's the lesson that we see here. We should not be astounded when men will take positions against us. It's like one preacher said, they can't get their hands around the neck of Christ, so they put it around your neck. He's seated in glory, so they can't get Him, they can't reach Him, but you're in front of them, so they'll do everything they can to oppose you. But all of this, coming back here to Psalm 54, as I said, was used of the Lord to cause David to cry out unto the Father. And that's what I want us to consider here. What was it that he saw? Well, in verse 1, he was sure, just as the Scriptures say, that if God be for us, who can be against us? I don't know what kind of comfort you find from that truth, but it has brought many times comfort to my own heart in the face of difficult situations, in facing opposition, to know that if God be for us, who can be against us? And you can see how many times throughout this psalm he addresses God. In verse 1, save me, O God. Verse 2, hear my prayer, O God. Verse 3, they have not set God before them. Verse 4, behold, God is mine helper. That word God that's used there is the word magistrate. It's the word sovereign. It's the word judge of all. So there's a reason that he looks to him. This would be as if someone here in a case could not get a just result and so appeals to the Supreme Court. Now, it's one thing to appeal to the Supreme Court of men, but it's another to appeal to the Supreme Court of heaven. And so we see David doing this, addressing God with respect and yet at the same time looking to Him for mercy. When he says, verse 4, behold, God is mine helper, the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. God is not far removed. And when you consider that if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't be any nearer to God than we are in Him. Nearer to Him I cannot be than what I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who has made God my friend. Christ is the one who has made God my helper. And, you know, if He spared not His own Son but delivered Him up, how shall He not freely give us all things? So you can see how David here in this affliction, even though it was troublesome, yet we find an air of victory because he knows that God is the one who would preserve him. You say, how does that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the same way, there was never a doubt that God the Father would deliver His Son. There was a time in which He delivered Him over into the hands of wicked men for a moment, for a purpose, until Christ should have completely accomplished the work of salvation for His people. But having been faithful unto death to His Father, and having worked out every aspect of God's justice in laying down His life, God raised Him from the dead. And that's why even before He breathed His last breath, you know, no man took His life from Him. Christ said that. He gave it of Himself. And when He said, "Into thine hands I commend my spirit," unto the Father, it was with full confidence and trust that the Lord would deliver him. And so, even as with David, his confidence in setting God before him, so our Lord Jesus Christ ever had His Father's glory before Him. Knowing that, in verse 5, David said, "He shall reward evil unto mine enemies and cut them off in thy truth." You know, this is an aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ that many can't see. You know, they assume that He was such a meek and mild mannered person that he wouldn't hurt a flea. And that's kind of their view, and that's kind of their hope even now in facing eternity, that somehow this God will understand and they can pretty much live in rebellion all their lives and blaspheme His name, and yet when they die somehow be His friend. I believe we need to look prayerfully and carefully at what we read here. God is a God of grace and mercy and goodness. There's no question. And yet, He is a God of truth. And unless righteousness and peace have met together in the Lord Jesus Christ on a sinner's behalf, unless there has been a reconciling of God's justice through the death of His Son, whereby Christ paid the entire debt, there remains nothing but for God to reward evil unto the enemies of Christ. And it's just a matter of time. There are many people that live in relative luxury here in this life. And God has given them everything to enjoy in this world, even though they're abject rebels. But it's temporary. You know, one preacher put it this way one time, and I liked it. He said, "Don't be jealous of those that seem to be getting ahead in this life and making a good living for themselves and living in prosperity. That may be the only comfort they ever know throughout eternity, these earthly comforts. What would you rather? That sort of life and then eternal separation from God? Or would you rather to live modestly, day by day, many times, moment by moment, hour by hour, in total dependence upon the Lord for your daily bread, and yet to have an inheritance in glory, which the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased?" Well, I can tell you what I would rather. When you think in terms of eternity, nothing, I don't care if it's the newest car, newest house, biggest house, you know, five houses. I heard someone recently complaining that they had all these houses and real estate all over the world and could never enjoy it because they were too busy. They're paying money out to have other people keep it up for them. I thought, what kind of life is that? That may be the only comfort that some know, especially if they are enemies of God, and enemies in the sense that Christ hasn't paid their debt. Because we know that we were all enemies by nature. And yet, when Christ paid the debt, Scripture says, "For when we were yet enemies, Christ died." So I know what it is to be an enemy by nature. And yet, here when David prays, "Cut them off in thy truth," we were cut off in His truth, in the sense that when Christ was cut off, that penalty was paid. That's the only reason God can be just and justified. That's the only reason He can be merciful. And that's why David said there in verse 6, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. He recognized the need for those animal sacrifices until such time as Christ should come and pay the debt fully, freely, finally. Why don't we offer animal sacrifices today? Well, because Christ came and fulfilled it. He's paid the debt. And so we offer freely the sacrifices of praise. Just like David said, I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Nothing good in me, but all the goodness is in Him. And truly, any that are the Lord's can say with David here in verse 7, for He hath delivered me out of all trouble. I will tell you this, that if the Lord Jesus Christ has paid your debt, we really don't have any trouble. If you stop and think about it. We fuss and worry about little things day to day, and we get all riled up about them. But when I consider that my greatest need has already been cared for in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have any trouble. There's not anything that I could face in this earth that would matter compared to my biggest problem, which was my sin and my rebellion and my separation from God. And I can say with David, and I'm sure that you can, if the Lord has so taught you of Christ and He's paid your debt, mine eye has seen His desire upon mine enemies. You know, it's not men out there that are my enemies, but it's my sin. It is this flesh. And yet, when Christ has paid the debt, it's taken care of completely. Just as He delivered our Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilled His desire upon His enemies. You know, when they put Christ to death, they thought that they were through with Him forever. And yet in so doing, they accomplished the work that God had sent Him to do. That is to lay down His life. And Christ has been delivered out of all of His troubles. He's not now bearing sin. He's seated in heaven where He rules and reigns over His enemies. And He'll reign, the scriptures say, until God has made all His enemies His footstool. You say, how will that be? Well, either in grace, as He brings those to bow that are enemies by nature, and yet He's redeemed them by His blood. He'll draw them by His Spirit and reconcile them to Himself in their minds and hearts, or He'll conquer them in judgment. They'll stand before Him one day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in Thy name? And He'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's really the only two alternatives. But either way, it is Christ that gets all the glory.